Our text this evening is Psalm 25. I invite you to turn there with me in your copies of God's Word. Psalm 25. Let's read together and hear God's Word. Of David, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love. For they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. He makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This is the word of God, the God who is the God of our salvation. And it is a word given to us for our salvation. Let us hear it and receive it as such this night. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on it as we begin. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We come to it acknowledging our dependence. We've already done so in a variety of ways this night, and yet we do so again, asking for your Spirit's help. Recognizing that without your aid, without your power, without your Spirit's work, this word will have no effect on us. We pray that it would shine into the darkness that yet remains in our hearts. We pray that it would search us and try us, search out those wicked ways that yet remain in us, and that it might do so unto the end of bringing us to repentance and renewed obedience. And this we ask for the glory of Christ and in his name. Amen. By way of introduction, I want to make a couple of comments on the structure of the psalm, and even from this draw out a couple of uses as we begin. This psalm first is one of the acrostic psalms or alphabet psalms. There are a number of psalms in the Psalter that the structure of them follows the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet in particular. We don't see this because it's a translation into English. So this structure of the psalm is largely lost on us. We may see the rhythm and flow of it, but we don't see the poetical nature of its structure. But there is something, despite the fact that in our translation we lose that, yet at the same time we can say that this, by way of application, that our intellectual pursuits should be consecrated to God. So even as we think about the way that the Spirit used human authors to write the Word of God, this was not distinct or separate from they themselves as they reflected upon the truths of God's Word and even their artistic abilities. They have a certain flair at times, you might say, that is reflected in the way that Scripture is given. And poetry itself is not a sacred art. It's an art that's common to man, but it is something that should be devoted to God. And so it can be for all of our intellectual pursuits, because beauty does reflect the orderliness of God in whatever way that it's found. And so even though for us as English speakers and using English Bibles, we don't have this present so much in our as we look at the psalm, as we hear it, as we view it, but yet there is this underlying reality of beauty that is a part of the order of it, and we can learn from that. But at the same time, the alphabetical form of this psalm in particular is inconsistent. Again, we don't actually see this, but there are several places in the psalm where it doesn't follow the same order. And what we can learn from that is this, that we shouldn't read too much into its structure. So we can appreciate it, we can gain something from it, but yet at the same time, we shouldn't put so much emphasis on that that we lose what's important. Andrew Bonar, he says this, commenting on this psalm, he says, "As if to guard us against the idea of any mystery in the structure, the regularity is broken in this psalm." So while understanding some of the poetic structure, that can help increase our appreciation, yet at the same time, we shouldn't put too much emphasis on it, because it's the teaching of the psalm that actually matters most for us. It's the mind of the Spirit that we're seeking. And words reveal the thoughts of the mind. Words fail or succeed based on what truth or reality they convey to the hearer, to the audience, to the one that's receiving the words. An accurate translation conveys the mind of the Spirit in whatever language it appears. So we shouldn't be discouraged as we come to this. You know, we may have some of these ideas about the Hebrew structure of the Psalms, and some of those things we may understand them, we may not. The truth is, though, that we can actually gain what the Spirit intended us to gain from the Word of God, even without that poetical understanding in our background, in our mind. Because the means that the Spirit uses to convey His truth to us are the words themselves, the reality that they point us to. And what is it that the Spirit is communicating to us in this psalm? What is the reality? Well, what we see in Psalm 25 is that trust in God and prayer to God go hand in hand. Trust in God and prayer to God go hand in hand. We already have thought about this in the first verse, this idea of lifting up the soul to God. You may remember the quote I gave you from Matthew Henry, where he says, "Prayer is the ascent of the soul to God." Lifting up the soul to God, lifting up the heart to God, this is the essence of prayer. And in some ways, the rest of the psalm is sort of a commentary on verse number one. David begins by lifting up his soul to God, and we read the rest of the psalm and gain an understanding of what that is, what that means, what that looks like, the kinds of things that he's praying for. To lift up your soul to something is to set your heart upon it as the object of your desire. In the ultimate sense, this is the act of worship. To lift up your soul to something in the sense that David is speaking here, we should recognize that this is an act of worship. Lifting up your heart is an acknowledgement of dependence on the object to which you lift your heart. If you're setting your heart upon it as an object of desire, what you're doing in that action is declaring that in some sense you are dependent upon that thing. You're seeking something from it. You're desiring something from it. Therefore, you're dependent upon it. Therefore, we can say that lifting up your heart is an act of trust. You're trusting in whatever it is that you're lifting your heart up to. Martin Bucer, as he would pray in Strasbourg, as he would lead worship there, he would pray that by the grace of Christ, he would say this, quote, "that we as thine obedient children may ever lift our hearts and souls to thee in childlike trust." He's capturing, I think, the essence of the psalm, the essence of what David is communicating. He's recognizing that lifting up the heart is an act of trust. There are a number of ideas that are entwined in this psalm. It's not like Psalm 24, which had much cleaner divisions. If you think back to that psalm when we worked our way through it, it kind of has those three parts. We see God, we see His universal dominion, we see the holiness that it requires, and then it moves to the King of Glory. Psalm 25 is not like that. The ideas are more wound together, kind of braided together, you might say. But there is this central thought that is wound through everything in Psalm 25, and it's this idea of trust. of trust in God. What I want for us to do this evening is to draw an observation from the text and think about it and its relation to the text, and then we'll take some uses from that doctrine. So the doctrine that we are going to consider tonight, the observation that we can draw from Psalm 25 is this: trusting hearts are praying hearts. Trusting hearts are praying hearts. Now, I've already alluded to this a little bit, that the psalm is showing us that trust in God goes hand in hand with prayer to God. The psalm teaches us that trusting hearts are praying hearts. Why is it that David prays? Why does he lift up his soul to God? What moves him to this? We see that there is conflict present. David is oppressed. He is oppressed both from within and without. He has sin within and enemies without. And both of these things are bringing him into a state of distress. But of all the possible responses, why prayer? Why does he turn to prayer? Well, prayer indicates something of the posture of the heart in relation to God. Hearts that trust in God are hearts that pray to God. Hearts that trust in God are hearts that pray to God. Trusting hearts are praying hearts. Now, the truth of that should be immediately obvious, so much so that we shouldn't have to spend a lot of time confirming it. But nevertheless, so that our minds may be further set upon that truth, let's consider a few things together. This correspondence between trust and prayer. We can think first of the Spirit's work of regeneration. The Spirit's work of regeneration in Romans chapter 10, verse 10. Paul says there, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Scripture teaches that these two things, these two realities correspond. There is trust or belief in the heart, and there is a confession with the mouth. And these things coincide. They go together. They must both be present. And where one is, the other will be. Belief in the heart and confession with the mouth. Everyone who believes and confesses is saved. So we think of the Spirit's work of regeneration. We can also think of the presence of the Spirit. The presence of the Spirit in Galatians 4:6. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, what child does not instinctively cry for their parent? This is a reality, that a child instinctively cries for its parents. And this is true of the sons of God. Because they are sons, they cry, they pray to God. It's an instinct. It's because of the presence of the Spirit. Now, these several things, these several points, as offered as far as a confirmation of this truth, these things are all very related, but I think that they can help us think about this. We see the Spirit's work of regeneration. We see the presence of the Spirit. We can also think of the teaching of Christ. Christ says things like, "The tree is known by its fruits." That is actually also, we could say, a principle of nature that would confirm this reality that trusting hearts are praying hearts. But it is also the teaching of Christ. He uses this to illustrate the truth that that principle of vitality, the life that lives within, is manifest in the way that it produces something. Another way that Christ says a similar thing, he says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What our Lord is teaching by those statements and others like them is that it is contrary to everything in nature and grace to think that the heart can be set on something but not desire communion with the object of its desire. The heart cannot be set on something but yet not desire communion with that thing. And so, trusting hearts are praying hearts. Hearts that trust in God are hearts that pray to God. Another way we could think about this is from our confession of faith. When our confession outlines the elements of worship in chapter 22, it begins with prayer. Because prayer is so necessary to the exercise of true religion that you cannot possibly think of someone being a worshiper of God who does not pray. That should be foreign to our minds. Prayer is so necessary to the exercise of true religion that you cannot consider someone a true worshiper of God who does not pray. Scripture, even when it speaks of men worshiping God, it speaks of that act, that exercise, that religion, it speaks of it as prayer. It sort of assumes all of the worship of God under the prayer. For example, in Genesis 4 and verse 26, at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord, speaking of their worship, their inclination toward God. It's taking all that would be done under the worship of God, and it's just sort of summing it all up by saying they prayed to God. They called on God because prayer is so necessary to the exercise of true religion. All of these things are reasons that confirm this truth to us, and yet we could also think of the experience of the saints. We have David himself, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." There are a multitude of examples throughout the scriptures. Over and over and over and over, we see David pouring out his heart to God in prayer as an indication of his trust in God. We think of Saul, when Saul was converted on the Damascus Road. You may remember that he's taken into Damascus, he's blind, he can't see. For 3 days, the Bible says he's fasting and praying. And when the Lord appears to Ananias to send him to Saul, God's testimony was, "Behold, he is praying." Why is that significant? Because something had changed in his heart. Now, Paul was a Pharisee, but prayer was something new to him because his heart had been changed. He had met God, and now he prayed. His trust in God was manifest by his prayer. Trust in God is indicated, it is evidenced, it is made known by prayer to God. I'm emphasizing that to God because trust has an object. If you look there at verse 2, David says, "O my God, in you I trust." Now we speak of trusting the Word of God, and rightly so, we should. But why is it that we trust the Word of God? What's behind that trust? Well, it's because it's the Word of God. It is God whom we are trusting. It is His Word. It is God Himself, who is the object of our trust. The object of trust is God, Father, Son, and Spirit. This statement by David, "In you I trust," this is more than mere words. These words, they signify a deep spiritual reality of the going out of the soul to God, going out toward its object, God, lifting up the soul. And that shows us not only that trust has an object, but that trust is volitional, that it is an act of the will. He says, "I trust." Now, to understand what part of "I" he's referring to there, we need to think for a minute about what trust is. What is trust? You might think of the word fiduciary. Trust, the Latin word is fiducia. A fiduciary, that's a word that is still commonly used today. Fiduciary is somebody who takes care of money or assets, that these are entrusted to them by someone else. And though it's obscured in English, there's a close etymological relation between trust and faith. Trust is fiducia. Faith is fide. You hear the similarity in the words there. Trust and faith. And when we are thinking theologically, trust is one of the elements of saving faith. So what is trust? It is one of the elements of saving faith. Now, it's not the only element of saving faith. There is knowledge. There must be knowledge. Knowledge refers to the content of faith or the things that we believe. The Heidelberg Catechism asks in question 21, what is true faith? And it answers by saying this, true faith is a sure or certain knowledge. True faith is a sure or certain knowledge. Now, that's not all truth faith is, and we'll say more about that in a moment, but there must be knowledge. You can't believe something you don't know. You can't have faith in something that you don't have knowledge of. And the knowledge is founded upon God's revelation in His Word. In particular, what God says about Himself, what He says about sin, what He says about man's need for redemption in Christ. So there's knowledge. There's also assent, which is the conviction that the content of faith or the things that are believed are true. Again, the Heidelberg Catechism, expanding that definition out a little bit more, asks, what is true faith? True faith is a sure knowledge by which I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word. There's assent. It's not just knowledge, it's not just true knowledge, but it's a conviction that these things are actually true, that they're not false. But then there is trust. So there's these three elements of faith. Trust is one of them. We have knowledge, we have assent, and we have trust. Trust is the crowning element of faith. It's often called that. If you read theologians as they talk about these things, they refer to trust as the crowning element of faith. And they do so because knowing the content of faith and even being convinced of its truth is not sufficient. Even the devils believe and tremble. They believe the truth, or they know the truth, I should say, and they are convinced that it is true. They assent to it. But that's not sufficient. Because without trust, the benefits of Christ remain outside the sinner. You can believe that Christ is a Savior. You can believe that the eternal Son of God took our humanity to Himself and came into the world to save sinners. More than even believing that these things are true, you can have a deep conviction about them. But until the will is involved, until there's actual trust, the benefits of Christ remain outside of you. You know, the way that I often illustrate this is, imagine you're standing at a wide river and there's no bridge to get across. But there is a boat, and someone has told you that the boat is sound, that the boat is sturdy, that it is able to safely carry you across. Now, you can look at the boat, you can see that it's there, you can believe the reality of the boat, what you're observing with your eyes, and you can even, by looking at it, be convinced, have some conviction that, yes, what this person is telling me is true, that this boat is capable of getting me across the river. But that knowledge and even assenting to that knowledge is not sufficient to move you from one side of the river to the other. The volitional act, the will, is engaged when you actually step into that boat, when you begin to move, when you move yourself from where you are. And until your will is engaged, you cannot get to the other side. You see, trust is volitional. It's an act. There's the will. It's involved in this. See, God is God whether I trust Him or not. My trust in God, or lack thereof, does not change God's trustworthiness. He is God. Trust is acting upon that reality. Trust is entrusting myself to God. And that's what David is doing. God is the object of trust, but there is also this volitional act of the will. He says, in you I trust. You see there in verse 2, he says, let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. He has a personal interest in God. He's invested. He's staked his hopes on God. Let me not be put to shame. Don't let me be ashamed of the fact that I've put my hope and trust in you, God, that I've made you my trust. But this leads to something else. We might ask, well, what does trust look like? It has an object. There's this volitional act. But what does it look like? What does it lead to? Trust waits on God. David says in verse number 5, for you I wait all the day long. And again in verse 21, I wait for you. He says in verse 4, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. He's waiting for God to give direction. He's waiting for God to move. Awaiting implies an expectation of good. It implies confidence in God. It implies even a readiness to obey. It implies strong hope in God. And he says, I wait all the day long. In other words, this is continual activity. Awaiting kind of carries that idea. If you're waiting for something, it's a continual activity. He waits on God. This is what trust does. It waits on God. And it does so because it's motivated by a desire to avoid the certain shame of those who are wantonly treacherous. In verse number 3, I'm waiting on you. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. None who wait for you shall be ashamed. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. This is another way of simply saying there's really only two groups of people. There are those who wait on God and there are those who don't. And those who don't are wantonly treacherous. Now, they're wanton in their behavior. It's unjustified. It's without cause. It's reckless. They're treacherous. They act in deceitful and untrustworthy ways. And their outcome is shame. But David is waiting on God because his desire is not to be put to shame. He recognizes that if God is his trust, he can avoid the shame of those who are wantonly treacherous. Trust grows through trial. You get the idea that waiting on God is not a new thing for David. And we've seen this already in the Psalms. Waiting on God's deliverance, waiting on God's salvation, waiting for God to reveal himself, to give direction. Like strength increases through regular exercise, trust grows through trial. Why does God test us? Why does he afflict us? Why does he allow these things into our lives? Well, one reason is so that our trust increases. Our trust increases as it grows through trial. We've thought a little bit about this reality of trust and prayer, that they go together. We've thought about what trust is. Let's think for a couple of minutes of what David prays for. He trusts God. What does that look like? What does he ask for? Well, there's three things, I think, that are main ideas in the psalm that he seeks, and one of them is deliverance. The first is deliverance. He prays for deliverance. Now, this is, we could maybe broaden that out a little bit and say he prays for salvation from the opposition that is caused by sin. Remember, he is oppressed both from within and from without. There are both enemies pressing in upon him, but he's also got the reality of his own sin within him. And so he's seeking deliverance, he's seeking salvation from the opposition that is caused by sin. Every conflict in the believer's life is a consequence of sin. It might be your own sin, it might be the sin of somebody else, but every conflict in your life as a believer is a consequence of sin. There in verse 19 he says, "Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me." A conflict with others is the outworking of hatred. You see, every action towards someone else is out of affection. We often attribute affection. We think of acting with affection. We think of love. But hatred is also an affection. Every action toward others is acted out of either love or hatred. Well, that's too black and white, you might say. Well, listen to what James says. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Or if we put it in the words of Paul, maybe from Galatians 5, your works only have one father. It's either God or it's the flesh, and really there it's the devil. They're either the works of the flesh or the fruit of the spirit. Conflict is always the consequence of sin. Again, whether it's your own or someone else's. And so David, this is something that he prays for. He's experiencing conflict and he prays for deliverance. Lord, deliver me from my enemies. Lord, deliver me from my sin. And a deliverance, or a desire for deliverance from sin and its effects, lead to prayers for holiness. He says there in verse number 4, "Make me to know your paths," or your ways, excuse me. "Make me to know your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me." Now, the ways and paths here, they could either be the ordering of God's providence, or they could be the path of obedience, or they could be both. Either way, what he's seeking is God's way. He's seeking God's will. He's seeking his life to be rightly ordered to God's, whether that's with providence in view or whether that's according to God's law. This is the desire for holiness. Gracious souls, or souls that know grace, seek God's way. Unsanctified souls clamor for their own way. Gracious souls seek God's way. Holiness is seeking God's way. This is what David desires. That's what he's praying for. He prays also for growth in doctrine. "Lead me in your truth and teach me." Holiness is growth in doctrine. Holiness is marked by confessing sin. We see that in verse number 7. "Remember not the sins of my youth." Verse 11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." Holiness is marked by humility in verse 9. Speaking of God's direction, he leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Holiness is marked by integrity in verse 21. "May integrity and uprightness preserve me." Now, I've said before in the Psalms, but integrity is this idea of correspondence in the inner and the outer man, that there's an alignment with who I am on the inside and who I portray myself as on the outside. That's integrity. He prays for holiness. He's trusting God for holiness. And a sincere desire for holiness also produces prayers for forgiveness. Because you cannot desire holiness without also reckoning with the reality of sin. And when you reckon with the reality of sin, it brings you to recognize your need for forgiveness. And that's what David prays for. He prays for deliverance, he prays for holiness, and he prays for forgiveness. You see there in verse number 6 and 7, this threefold petition for remembrance. "Remember your mercy, O Lord. Remember not the sins of my youth. Remember me." His plea for forgiveness is grounded upon the character of God. "Remember your mercy, O Lord, in your steadfast love, for they have been from of old," or from eternity. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgression, but according to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord." It's interesting, as David is praying, he pauses his prayer. You see there, he prays through verse 7, and then in verses 8, 9, and 10, he begins to meditate upon the character of God. He pauses his prayer for meditation. "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and testimonies." As he's reckoning with the reality of his sin and his need for forgiveness, he pauses to meditate upon the character of God. But what does this produce? In verse 11, it magnifies his sense of guilt. "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." He prays for pardon, because upon looking at God, it only serves to remind him of how far he falls from who God is, of what God requires. It magnifies his sense of guilt, and he prays for pardon. He trusts God for these things. Trusting hearts are praying hearts, and David's trust is manifest. It's made known in his prayer for deliverance, for holiness, and for forgiveness. There's a sense in which David's whole life is represented for us in this psalm. This psalm is kind of a summary of the Christian life. We see trust in God. We see conflict. We see battle with sin. We see repentance. We see distress. Well, these things are not foreign to your experience as a believer. These are the reality of the life that you live as you walk with Christ. His whole life, in a sense, is summed up for us in this psalm. Trusting hearts are praying hearts. What are some uses that we can take from this? I have two things in particular that I want to say by way of application, and the first is this, that in order to grow in the expression of your trust in God through prayer, pursue growth in true knowledge of God's character and works. You see, you can't trust what you don't know. You can't trust people that you don't know, because trust requires knowledge. We only know who someone is and who they are really in their heart. We only know who they are as that is made known in their words and by their actions. Giving someone the benefit of the doubt is not the same thing as trusting somebody. You know, we try to give people the benefit of the doubt. We do that. We want to have that kind of a posture, that kind of openness. But that's not the same thing as trusting somebody. And I say that because you teach your children not to trust strangers. You do that for a reason. It's because you cannot trust what you do not know. Trusting God requires knowledge of God. If you're going to trust God, you have to have knowledge of God. And further, you can only trust something on the basis of true knowledge of that thing. Or to say it the other way, you cannot trust something on the basis of false knowledge. Why is it so important that we speak truth? That we say what we mean and that we mean what we say? Because apart from truth, there's no trust. If our words don't represent what's truly in our hearts, then there is no basis upon which we can be trusted, because what we are saying is actually not reality. It's an illusion, in a sense. So you cannot trust what you do not know, but further, you cannot trust something on the basis of false knowledge of that thing. Which leads me to say this, that we should insist upon the orthodox doctrine of God. Why is that so important? Why do we talk about that so much? Why are we constantly talking about the doctrine of God and the importance of saying true things about God? It's because we undermine trust in God when we say false things about God. When we say what does not accord with what God has revealed about himself, when we say what is not true, that is not a solid foundation for our trust. In fact, it is no foundation at all because it's false. If you're going to trust God, if you want to grow in your trust in God and see that grow in your prayer, then you must pursue true knowledge of God's character and his works. So when, for example, we talk about things like impassibility, we say that God is impassible and we stress the importance of that God cannot be changed by anything outside of him or even from within himself. That's important because trust is grounded upon true knowledge of God. You ought to pursue growth by investing time contemplating God. I'm using the word invest there on purpose because contemplating God pays dividends. If you invest time in doing that, it pays dividends. Because the more that your thinking is conformed to what is true about God, the more that your trust in God will grow. You may be somebody that doesn't like heights. I'm one of those people. Maybe you've had the experience that I have at times of driving across long, tall bridges. That can be a little unnerving if you don't like heights. In fact, a fear of heights could even keep you from doing that at times. But suppose that you met with the engineer of the bridge, the one who had designed it, the one who had done all of the work and put all of that effort into it. And he walked you all through the structural components and the design of that to inform you about the strength and stability of the bridge because of what it was in its nature, because of how it is in itself. So the time that you invest in that is going to increase your ability to get across that bridge with confidence. It's through knowledge again. Remember, trust is an act of the will, but trust requires knowledge. There must be true knowledge for there to be trust. And so you should pursue growth in trust that manifests itself in prayer by contemplating God. Well, how do we do that? Well, use helps to do that. Use our confession of faith. You know, chapter 2, there is enough in chapter 2 on the doctrine of God that you could spend the rest of your life meditating on that and never get to the bottom of it. Think carefully about the words that are there. They're conveying a reality. They're signs that point you to something that is real and true. What is it that they are conveying to you? Use a dictionary. Think carefully about them. You know, there are many good books that help us understand these kinds of things, that put them in ways that we can grasp, that we can understand. It's important for us. This is the foundation of our faith, of our comfort, of our hope, of our trust. Well, the second use is this: trusting hearts are praying hearts. Well, that was the doctrine as well, if you were paying attention, but it's also the use. Trusting hearts are praying hearts. How is it that you respond when you're overwhelmed in life? Is the instinct of your heart to cry out to God? Yeah, that says a lot about you. I don't know if you know that or not, but it does. As you think about your own experience facing affliction, facing trial, facing difficulties, the instinct of your response in those times says a lot about the inclination of your heart. Where could I go but to the Lord? The old gospel song says. Is that you? Is that the reality of your heart, of your instinct, of your response when afflicted? Trusting hearts are praying hearts. Now, if that's not your instinct, on what basis can you claim to trust in God? See, that's the other side of this. If your instinct, if your posture is not a response of prayer, then on what basis can you claim to trust in God? If your only response to opposition is frustration or anger or resentment or taking things into your own hands, if that's your only response, can you sincerely claim a heart that's inclined toward God? Now, I'm using the word only on purpose there because the reality is that often these things are also mixed in our response because of remaining sin. But despite that, there should be the desire to bring the circumstances of life to God. You see, anger and resentment and frustration, those aren't Christian responses. They're not the responses of a heart that's inclined to God. The Christian is one who lifts up his soul to God. The Christian is one who trusts in God. And the Christian is one whose trust in God is manifest by their prayers to God. Trusting hearts are praying hearts. Are you growing in your trust in God? As you think about, again, your experience of life, are you growing in trust? You can't be a Christian without trust in God, but at the same time, you should also be growing in trust. Well, what does that look like? How can I tell? Are you praying more? Is your life characterized by a growth in prayer? Do your prayers express waiting on God? Is that something that's increasing as you think about prayer, as you find yourself praying? Are you expressing more this willingness to wait on God? One commentator says this: the term wait implies a simple, dependent, expecting, attentive state of heart, notwithstanding delays and discouragements. See, infants and children cry when they're hungry. But those who are mature have learned to be patient until mealtime. They wait. Delayed gratification is a sign of maturity. In fact, we could probably say it is the sign of maturity, in some sense. Delayed gratification, waiting on God. Is that something that your prayers express? It's a sign of growing trust. Further, we could say, do your prayers express a desire for God's way? Waiting on God, yes, but what does that look like? Well, it looks like a desire for God's way, for God's way of deliverance from opposition. Look at verse 19 through 21. David again, he says, consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. David wants deliverance, but he wants it in God's way. He desires to be free from the opposition that he faces, but he wants to be freed in God's way. You know, there are times in your Christian life when you will be absolutely in the right. And further, you will know that. But you will still, at the same time, be powerless in the conflict that you're facing, in the opposition that is coming against you. You may be right, and you may know that you're in the right, and still be powerless. You must wait on God. Again, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. Verse 10. Verse 12, him will he instruct. The man who fears the Lord will be instructed in the way that God will choose. Verse 15, he will pluck my feet out of the net. Your prayers express a growing desire for God's way of deliverance. Do they express the growing desire for God's way of holiness? No, David is seeking holiness by prayerfully waiting on God, not by frantic activity. Holiness, the pursuit of holiness, includes activity, but it doesn't begin there. It begins by trusting God, by waiting on God. God's way of holiness, God's way of sanctification, and God's way of forgiveness. David's sense of guilt is magnified after he meditates on God. And we ought to meditate on God, but that can have this overwhelming reality of our lack of holiness. We think of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. He sees this glorious vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and it brings him to great humility and a sense of guilt. But what does David do? He's been praying. He pauses in verses 8, 9, and 10 to meditate on God. This brings him to a cry for pardon. But notice what he does again in verse 12, 13, and 14. He begins to meditate again. This time he's meditating on gospel promises. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. Now, if you read your Bible much, you know that that's covenant language. You know that that's redemptive language. You know that that language has to do with the promises that are made about God's blessing upon his people, about the blessing that comes in Christ. Verse 14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Now, the friendship of the Lord, the secret counsel of the Lord, you see maybe the footnote there in the ESV. The secret counsel of the Lord. Well, that's Christ and him crucified. That's the wisdom of God that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 2. The wisdom of God declared in the redemption of sinners through the person and work of Jesus Christ. God's way of forgiveness is through Christ. Is this something that's growing in your prayers? Is this how your trust is expressing it more and more? That you're seeking forgiveness. You're seeking to know more of the saving effects of Christ's person and work in your life. Are you growing in trust? Trust in God. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. You know, we have this wonderful promise that David reminds himself of, that none who wait for God shall be ashamed. Paul picks that up and it's repeated elsewhere. None who wait on God shall be ashamed. And may our eyes ever be toward the Lord. May he redeem us out of all our troubles. Lift up your hearts, O Christian. Trust in God. And may the constant and fervent prayer of our hearts be the fruit of our trust in God. To his glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we give thanks for your word. We thank you for its testimony. We thank you for its truth. We pray that you would help us to hear it and to receive it with faith, to find comfort in it, to allow it to bring us to repentance, to humble us, to bring us to holiness. Lord, you know the needs of our hearts, and we pray that you'd use this word according to that need. In Jesus' name, amen.